As we begin, we're going to be pursuing mind terms. We're going to be working off of the last Gnosko we looked at, but we had another mind term used with it. And so we're going to kind of move off of Gnosko and connect it to the other thought term that we noticed last week. And so we will take some time to pursue another mind term. So we'll go ahead and get started. Father, as we move into study this morning, we're thankful for the day and for the opportunity that we do have to come together to study your word, that we do have that freedom. And as we look into it today, might the Spirit guide our thoughts. And again, as we look into your word, might it be a blessing to us to as we study it, we'd be grateful for that now. Amen. Now, last week, we looked at 1 John chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. In 1 John chapter 5, we actually had three mind terms in 5:20, but it says, and we know factually, and what do we know? We know that the Son of God has come, and so he's come. And that looked back at the incarnation, the fact that he is come, and he has given us, and with the abiding result that we do have it, he's given to us, it says, an understanding. Now, the reason he gave us this word translated understanding, which we translated to be a thought process, a process of thinking, an intellect, he gave us the capability of thought and thinking. And so that's the term we'll be settling on. But the purpose was that we might experientially know something. And so he speaks of something. He knows the facts. He says, we know. John includes himself with those to whom he's writing. But then he says, we know this. But then he says that the Son of God, the one who came, who has come, he has given us something. But he's given us the capability of thinking. And so it is a term that we would translate it. It would be what passes through the mind. And so dia, it's dia noia. But dia is a preposition that with a genitive case means through. And so just through in this instance, it would be through. And noia relates to the nous, the thinking faculty, the mind. And so it is the fact that we do have a thinking faculty, a mind that thinks. And so the mind can be used in different ways. And so it's what passes through the mind, we could say. What passes through your mind? Well, thoughts do. But he's given us the process of thinking, the capability of thinking, so that we might come to an experiential knowledge, a gnosko knowledge. But the gnosko knowledge here ties back in with some of what we've looked at with gnosko earlier in the first epistle of John, and that is that we might experientially know him, that is the true one, that we might know by experience the true one. Now, we commented this true one, it could be the Son, if you read the context, just superficially go over it, but then by the time we get to the last clause, we know that this is the Father. And so John goes on to say, and not only do we know the true one, but he says, and we are in the true one. And so we're in the true one, the one who is true. Now, some manuscripts have added God. I don't think it fits here that it is here. I don't think it has the support to read it, but the thought is there. He is the true God, but he's the true one. He is God, but he is the true one. And so we're not only in the true one, but we are also in his Son. And so we are in his Son, Jesus Christ. And so it makes a distinction between the true one and his Son, Jesus Christ. And so it's the Father and the Son here. We are in both the Father and the Son, as well as in the Holy Spirit. But the main emphasis is on the fact that we are in Christ, that we are in the Father. We looked at that in the Thessalonian epistles, verses 1, chapter 1, verse 1. In both of them, we looked at 1 Thessalonians, I think. We didn't go to didn't need to go to second, but it reads the same, that we're in the Father as well as in the Son. But the scriptures and the, really emphasize the fact that it's a result of spirit baptism. We are in the Father and in the Son, but especially in the Son. Looking at our position, there's so much that we emphasize, or the scriptures emphasize, and we look at it dealing with our position in Christ. And it is the result of spirit baptism. And so we are in the Father and the Son. And then he concludes this verse. He says, this is the true God. And so now it is the true God. Now the near demonstrative pronoun, this one is the closest back to the Son. And so I think I would understand that John is emphasizing the deity of the Son. And when he uses the title Son, when he refers to him as the Son of God, he is emphasizing deity. And whenever you find the word Son of God, that is emphasizing the fact that he is not just man, but he has always been God. He is truly deity. So this is the true God and eternal life. But eternal life, back in the Urim Discourse in 17:3 of John, he does describe that this eternal life is to have an experiential knowledge, to know the Father and the Son. And so you do have this experiential knowledge we've noticed in First John so far. Well, as far as we've gone through it, and we have come to the end of the Gnostos, that when it comes to the being, we are in the Father and in the Son, but then are they at ease in us? Now, in John's first epistle, he emphasizes the fact that we are in the Father and we experientially know the Father. The way that we experientially know that we know the Father in this way is by loving one another. And so if you're loving one another, this is an indicator that you really do have an experiential knowledge, not just a head knowledge and know, but you come to an experiential knowledge, because you can't see God. But how do you love God then? By loving one another. So if you love your brother, whom you can see, well, you're loving God whom you can't see. But if you hate your brother, if you don't care about him, in a silent kind of a hatred, if you just don't care about your brother and you don't meet his need, then you are not loving God whom you can't see. How can you, if you can't love your brother who you can see, how can you love God whom you haven't seen? Well, he puts this emphasis on this, but and then they are to keep themselves, to guard themselves away from idols. And so again, idolatry, we'll see that term again in our study this morning. But as we come back to this word translated understanding, dianoia, that is a thinking process, a process of thinking. This is where you have thoughts that pass through your mind. And so he's given us a mind, an intellect, so that we can, as a result, know, or for the purpose, we could say, really, for the purpose of experientially knowing the true one. And we're in the true one and in his Son. And this is the true God and this and eternal life. And so that's where we left off last week as we considered this. Now, when it comes down to dianoia, it comes from, like I said, dia and nous, and it relates to the nous of the thinking faculty. And as we looked at this last week, I did go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and there we did see in verse 16 that we do have the mind of Christ. And so that is something that we do have, that we have the nous that belongs to Christ. And so nobody can really examine and come to judgment dealing with the Lord's mind, but we do, he says, have the mind of Christ. This all ties back into a context there, though, going through the Spirit searching the deep things of God, the Spirit revealing those things to us, beginning in verse 10, verse 11. And so we have, he's revealed these things to us by the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit, he does combine spiritual ideas. We could say spiritual with spiritual, it says in verse 13, but spiritual ideas with spiritual words. You could say by the different genders there. But he goes on to say the natural, the soulish man, the unsaved man, he actively does not receive. He rejects the things that come from the Spirit, from God. And he explains why, because they're moronic, their foolishness, they're moronic to him. And he doesn't have the capability of really coming to experientially know these things. He can't, because they are spiritually discerned. And so you have to be able to examine them and make judgments spiritually. There are things that relate to the Spirit. But then it goes on to the one who is spiritual. In the next verse, he discerns, he judges, he puts all things, he examines them, is able to come to judgment on them, yet he himself is discerned of no man. But he goes on, for who hath experientially known the mind, the thinking faculty of the Lord? Well, nobody really knows what all that goes on in the mind of the Lord, but he continues and says, he continues that he may instruct him, that he may, and this would carry over in this context to instruct him that he might put things together. But we have the mind, we have the thinking faculty of Christ. And so it's something that we do have. We do have the mind of Christ. And the mind of Christ is something we can think his thoughts with him. But his thoughts do not come from outside of Scripture. We don't get new revelation from the Lord's mind, but we do by the Holy Spirit who reveals these things to us. He's the one who searches the deep things of God, and we are capable through the Scriptures by the Holy Spirit. We can have that framework of thinking, but throwing another term in there, but we can think of those. We can think the same kind of thoughts that he thinks. Not external to Scripture, not beyond Scripture, but we are limited to what is revealed to us in Scripture. But that's plenty. It's more than we can handle. And so we have looked at this. We also need to be renewed in the spirit pertaining to our minds. And so we do have a human spirit that relates to the mind. Ephesians 4:23, we're to be transformed by the renewedness of this mind, the nous. In Romans 12:2. And so we should have a change in our thought processes as believers. But he has given us the capability, he has given us a thinking process by which we may come to know the Father experientially, as well as the fact that we are in the Father and in the Son. And this is how you really come to know eternal life. This is the true God and eternal life, as we noticed last week. I know I commented last week about the word translated understanding, though, and it is, this would be an intellect, a thinking process, the capability to think through things, to think. And so he has given us, the Son of God did give us this to mankind when he came. So there is a thought that we can, a thinking that we can think. But understanding doesn't quite make it. It doesn't match up with the terms that we translate understanding elsewhere. And so dianoia, it doesn't have the concept of understanding, but it is a process of thinking, though. I commented on it, but there are 10 words translated in the Authorized Version that are translated by understanding. 10 verbs, and there are 5 nouns that are translated, well, as the verb is translated to understand, but the 10 different verbs and 5 different nouns are translated understanding. And so that's, and one of those words that is translated understanding is our word dianoia. Now, dianoia, this is the only place that John uses this term in his writings. And so it's the only place you find it here. But it's translated understanding only 2 times in the New Testament here. And so it does, and it is translated that way also in a verse we'll be looking at as we move into our study later on this morning. Now, just to consider this term, it is translated in the New Testament by a lot of different words. And so it's translated something like 9 times. It's translated mind. And so it only occurs 12 times, but 9 times it's translated mind. Well, we do have nous and we have brain. We have some words that we would translate mind. And so it depends on which word you're looking at, but this goes beyond just the word mind. It goes to the process of using the mind of thinking, that which would pass through the mind. And so it does relate to that. And so we do have 9 times mind. 1 time it is translated imagination, but again, it's going to deal with your process of reasoning. And so how you reason. And so it is used with the word dialogismos to reason, your reasoning. And so it is as you reason with your process of thinking. And then twice it is translated understand for the total of 12 occurrences. Now we do have another noun with a ma ending, which means that it's a result of an act of reason, of thinking, a process of thinking. It only occurs 1 time, and I don't think we'll take the time to go back and look at it, but in Luke 14:17, this word is translated thought. And so that gives you the idea. They did get the idea of thought. And so it is what you think. It's a thought that passes through the mind. And so that which goes through the mind. And so that's a kind of a rundown on dianoia as we look at it. It does occur 4 times in the Gospels. And as you look at it in the Gospels, it's used of Jews, in the context of Jews. You have 3 parallel passages that it occurs in. And so you have it in Matthew 22:37, Mark 12:30, Luke chapter 10, verse, I think it's 27. But he says you're to love the Lord your God. And how do you love him? You're to do it with the whole heart, your whole soul, and with your dianoia. So your whole capacity to think, your thinking capability. And so you're to love, they were to love the Lord in that way. Now, these are parallel passages, but they're not identical. So it's likely that there's more than one occasion when this happened. In Matthew, it's a rich young ruler. And you have these, what comes out from the scribes. You do have a scribe comes forward, but they're trying to trip him up in 2 of the contexts. At least, and so they're trying to trip the Lord up. Now, 1 other time it occurs in Luke chapter 1 and verse 51, and it's used in Mary's so-called Magnificat, when she makes the Lord great. And there it does say that he has scattered the proud. And so those who are arrogant ones, those who seem to think that they're more than they are, they appear to be more than they are. And so it's translated proud, but they are proud. They're arrogant kind of individuals. But he says what he's done is he's dealt with them, with his might, the might of his arm. He's going to scatter them. He scattered them by the might of his arm. And so it is not the strength of his arm is the AV, but it is, kratos might, the might of his arm that he's cast them. They spread them around. And so those are the occurrences in the Gospels. None of them directly relate to our study that we're going to be looking at that comes off of 1 John 5 and verse 20. But they do relate to the use of the term. And in each case, it does deal with the way that the capability that they have. They can think. They have an intellect. They can have thoughts. They do have thoughts. And so God the Son, when he came, he did give us something. He gave us the potential to think. He gave us a process of thinking. And so we do have that capability of using the mind to think as the thoughts pass through the mind. And as you do have thoughts, you can draw conclusions, but that does move into, can move into your experiential knowledge. So you know some things, but you think about it. And then if you do relate to it with the dianoia, you can, it can move on to your experiential knowledge, as we noted in last week, looking at as it was related to gnosko. And that's why I've come back to this term, because it does occur. Now, it can be used in a good sense. It can be used in a bad sense. It was used in a good sense in 1 John 5:20. It is used in a good sense elsewhere, but it is also used in a negative sense. And what he's going to, we're going to look at some passages. We're going to primarily look at one this morning, and we'll reserve a couple of others for another time, Lord willing, next week. If we aren't in heaven at that time, we'll come back to it. But we will be looking at some passages that relate to the same thing. So where we're going to go this morning in our study, well, before I do, I just remembered something else. I mentioned the Jews in the Gospels. It does occur twice in the book of Hebrews, and it is used there with respect to the new covenant for Israel. And so again, it's used with Israel in mind, the Jews. And so 6 times out of the 12, it is used of Jews. The other 6 times, 3 of them do relate to what you used to be and how you used to think and how you should change. And the other 3 just encourage saints how they're to think, though, and that we do have the capability to have to intellectually to think. And so we have a process of thinking that he's given to us. But you have to be careful when you go to Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10. Well, I wasn't going to go there, but maybe we will anyway. Just for a quick moment, we have 2 passages there, Hebrews chapter 10. And when we get to there, we'll look at verse 10. But before we get to verse 10, I say you have to take the context here. You have to be careful in this context, because he is dealing with a new covenant. And there are, and many think that if it says new covenant, well, it's a new covenant. And so it's the new covenant, and there's only one new covenant. But that isn't the case. There is a new covenant with Israel back in Jeremiah 31:31. But it is a covenant that he cuts with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, very plainly. Now, the church is not the house of Israel. It's not the house of Judah. And so when it speaks of the new covenant that we observe, which we'll observe later today, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it speaks of the new covenant. And that's a new covenant that is by Christ's blood, 1 Corinthians 11. It is the new covenant by my blood, the Lord said. That's different than what you find in Jeremiah 31:31. And so I just say that because you have 2 references here that do relate to the new covenant with Israel that will take place just as God promised it. He isn't going to dump it off on the church and cut Israel out of his promises. He does fulfill his promises. But anyway, back over to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse, I wonder, it doesn't read right, if it's chapter 6, it should be 8. But anyway, 8, page didn't turn. But when we look at 8:10, he says, "For this is the covenant that I will covenant." It's a verbal form there of covenant. "I will covenant with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord." That would be Jehovah back in Jeremiah 31:31. And at this time, when the new covenant is comes, when it is inaugurated and when it's activated, it will be something that will take place when the 2 divided kingdoms that are referred to back in Jeremiah, you have the northern and southern kingdoms, Israel and Judah, but he says, "I will," and he's going to, they'll come back together as the house of Israel. There'll be a united kingdom again, but he says, "I will put my laws, I'll give my laws into their dianoia." So he's going to put his laws, not the Mosaic law, but these will be the laws for the kingdom. And this would relate more to what you would find in the Sermon on the Mount, dealing with the laws for the Jews during the kingdom. And he says, and write them in their hearts. And so they're going to have his laws in their thinking process, and they're going to be written in their inner man. The dianoia would relate to the heart, but it's an aspect that would relate to the heart. And he says, and I will be to them, or I'll be for them, we could say, a God, and they shall be for me a people. And so that's something that, but there you do find dianoia. Now, I just came here because I wanted to point out, if you go up to verse 6, he's going to, and I'm just going to pick up in the middle, he says that he is a mediator of a better covenant. Not this covenant that he's going to cut with Israel, but a better covenant, which was activated, we could say, established, would be activated upon the basis of better promises. And so we have better promises, a better covenant. Our covenant is the covenant by Christ's blood. This covenant is the one by which Christ is written in our hearts. This is the covenant that results in the fact that Christ is in us. And Christ in us, he does impart eternal life to us. And so this is the covenant that he speaks of, a better covenant based upon better promises. So we do have something better. It's not the same. And so he's not writing kingdom laws in our thought process. He's not going to put those things into our heart. We're not under law, and we never will be under law outside of the one commandment that we have, that you love one another as I have loved you. And so you have to do that. And so that's where we see it in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10 and 10:16. Again, he repeats that he's going to put his laws in their hearts, and he's going to write, and he turns it around, the order around, but he's going to write it in their thinking process, dianoia again. And so that covers the usage of that by way of introduction, just the term, how it is used with relationship to the Jews. And so that doesn't quite pertain to how it's going to relate with us. Now we're going to begin in Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to be looking at verse 18 in particular, but we're going to pick up verses 17 through 19 this morning. And as we look into Ephesians chapter 4, a lot of things in this chapter. And again, we a lot of it deals with, you find that there are gifted men. Then with spiritual gifts, back in verse 11, that Christ gave when he ascended up on high. And it describes the pastor-teacher gift, how it relates to those in the church. And it goes on with some things dealing, moving on from there. But we're not going to go back and pick up that previous context for time's sake. But when we do come down to verse 17, we're going to see something that he describes the thinking process as to what the thinking process you used to have and the process you formerly had. You had it at some time. And so there should be some changes in how you conduct yourself, how you order your life, and how you conduct yourself. And so three passages in the pastoral epistles, in Ephesians and in Colossians, we find this term dianoia used. And it is used of what you used to be. And so it goes back to your former lifestyle, what you were, and how you ordered your life. And they need to stop ordering their lives individually, a personal thing, how they walk, how they order their lives. And so we'll notice that the other three passages you have a couple of passages that Peter uses where he uses it, and he uses it there of how you should, what you need to do with your thought process. And so we'll look at that, Lord willing, on another occasion. And we did look at 1 John 2:20 already, dealing with grace believers and how we need to think, and that we have the capability, the intellect, that to think, to have a thinking process that would relate to the things that the Lord has revealed to us by the Holy Spirit through the Word, and things that do relate to us and things that process through our mind. But as we come into Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to pick up in verse 17. And as we look at verse 17, he starts off with, "Therefore this, I am saying and witnessing this, this thing." And so he is therefore doing this based upon the previous context, dealing with how we can be built up and edified and so on. There's dealing with the relationships within the body of Christ. But he says, "I say this, therefore, and witness." And so he's bearing witness, testimony, and he's doing so in the Lord, in their position in Christ. But here we're going to see the encouragement to these Ephesian believers that they no longer live the kind of lives that they did in the past. And so before they were saved, they did live like other unsaved people. And they were, this is a predominantly Gentile church. He makes that pretty clear in chapter 2. This, most of them, this is what you used to be. And so you were without God, you were without hope, without God in the world and so forth. You weren't, had nothing to do with the citizenship of Israel. You had nothing to do with those things. But when you come over here to this, he picks it up and he says that, and what he's witnessing to them is that you henceforth walk not. Uses one word that's translated henceforth not, but it's just the word that you may no longer. And so if it says that you may no longer walk, he says that this is the way you did walk. And so you've walked that way, but he writes for the purpose that you should no longer walk and be walking and continue walking in a similar manner as other Gentiles walk. And so for this word, peripateo, is you walk around. You order your lives, how you live your life. You order your life. And so it's how you are living, though, your life. And so the ordering of your life, he says, you no longer order your life as the, when it says the other, it's a word for the rest. Now, it is a textual problem here. It's left out of the critical text. Your interlinear won't have it in it, I'm sure. But you will, but it is, I would include this word as far as the rest of them. And so he's dealing with Gentiles, the rest of the Gentiles, as the rest of the Gentiles walk or order their lives. And so the Gentiles, he said, you used to walk in this way, but don't do it any longer. No longer walk in this way. And so you need to, there should be a stoppage. Don't do it. But you don't walk and go on walking as the Gentiles are walking. Now, how are they walking? And it picks up here, it's in the vanity of their mind. Now we come to the word vanity. There are three terms oftentimes that will have be translated or carry the thought in the English translation of vanity. Now, this term has not the idea. Kenos is a word you see often, which means empty. But this is Matthias. It has a different concept to it. When you study vanity, though, this looks at something that is useless. And so it's useless. It doesn't have any aim to it. There's nothing to it. And so it is a term that's a very, it has a negative concept, though, to it. And so you can order your life, and you can do so in a useless way, the uselessness of your thinking faculty, your noose. And so the word mind here is noose at the end of the verse. And so they're no longer to walk that way with an emptiness or uselessness. Really, I just say a uselessness of mind. And it is used in other contexts where we can get some notion of it. It is used in Romans chapter 5 and Romans chapter 8 and verse 20. But it is used that the creation is a result of a fall. And so the AV says it's the creature, but the creation. And so the creation, it was subjected to, it says in the AV, vanity. This happens to be the noun that we're looking at in Ephesians 4, verse 17. But it's in the uselessness, and so they were made subject to uselessness of the creation. And so it was nothing as it was before the fall. But it says, and so it was made subject, not willingly. The word willingly here is not voluntarily. It wasn't volunteering, but it was by reason of him who had subjected the same in hope. And so it is brought into subjection. There is hope, though. The context goes on to deal with that hope. It'll be changed when we receive our complete redemption. Ultimately, that's a guarantee that the creation also will ultimately be changed. But that's something in the future. Now, in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18, he describes the use of words. And so it deals with 2:18. But anyway, it's he speaks of using useless words. And so these would be words that are useless. They have no aim to them. They're of no use. It is interesting, this noun form, it only occurs in those two references in the New Testament. But it is does occur 40 times in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in the book of Ecclesiastes. 40 times we find this term, metiate. It's used 40 times in the book of vanities, vanity of vanities, uselessness, everything's useless. And so vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Interesting that the Septuagint chose this term. It is useless. And so it is dealing with the uselessness there. Now, to understand this term a little more, it does have that notion, though, of being something that is useless. And you do have an adjectival form back in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 17. That's a passage that comes to my mind often when it comes to this term. But in there it says that if Christ be not raised out from dead ones, then your faith is matios, it's useless. And so your faith has no object, no aim, it's useless. And so that's the way he describes it there. In 1 Peter 1:18, he does speak of a useless lifestyle and such. Now, a good place to see this would be in the book of Acts, and it is used of idols there when Paul and Silas were in, Paul and Barnabas were in Lystra, when they were in Lystra in 14:15 of Acts, there they wanted to make offerings to them. Paul stops them in the process, says that they're just men, and so he addresses them as men, but he says, and saying, says, sirs, it's just men, why are you doing these things? We also are men. We're just humans of like passions with you. And we are gospelizing you that you should turn from these vanities. And so here's the adjective, these uselessnesses, these useless things unto the living God. And so it's used of their idols that they've made their offerings to and to humans and things whatever they've made their gods. It was dealing with idolatry, though, these useless things unto the living God, which made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all the things that are therein, that are in them. And so that's, again, a place where we see it as useless. We only find a verbal form of this word one time, and that's in Romans chapter 1 and verse 21. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 21, you have the context of men who Paul himself moves on into descriptions of a list of unrighteousnesses down the context. But back up in verse 21, It goes back into the Old Testament era, before the Old Testament, back to a day when men knew God by experience. How did they know God by experience? God walked and he talked with men. And so this would be like Adam and Eve in the garden, be like Noah before the flood. That would be Enoch, who walked with God and was not, for God took him. But he says, because that when they experientially knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. But what did they do? It says they became vain. It's a passive verb, and it says they were caused to be useless and without a direction in their imaginations, their reasoning. And so it is. And so these are their reasonings, and they're foolish. Their undiscerning heart was darkened. And so notice their heart was darkened. We'll come back to that thought as we move into verse 19. But the thing that we've noticed here, though, concerning that they had a uselessness of their thinking faculty, their nous. And so they really, they couldn't think straight. And so that is true of all those who are of the unsaved. Well, that's what these were. And so they need to not be walking, to no longer walk in order their lives, that is, in the same way as the rest of the Gentiles are walking. They continue on as they do, but it's a useless, they use in the uselessness of their mind, their thinking faculty. Now that does bring us down to verse 18. And as we step into verse 18, he's going to describe the rest of the Gentiles as how they think and what they, and it comes back to thought terms, to dianoia right at the beginning. Now it is kind of interesting, if the students were here, I would point something out, maybe I'll mention it anyway. You do have an unusual construction here, but it's, I think my brother did a series one time on periphrastics, where you have a to be verb with a participle, and it just makes it a little stronger, whatever tense the verb is in, whatever tense the participle is, it makes a difference in what is being said. Well, here you have two participles used together, one a to be participle, and the other an indicative verb, or another participle. It's not an indicative verb, but you have two participles, they said, and that's what you have. But he says, being darkened, and so the understanding being darkened, but they're darkened in their, it says understanding, dianoia. This is the only other place where it's translated understanding, but they're in a state of being darkened, and the emphasis is on the continuation of it with a present participle of the to be verb. And so it is a periphrastic. It's one of about a couple places where you find it. One is another reference we'll look at next week, Lord willing. But he says, being in a state, though, they're in a state of being in their thought process being darkened. And so they're darkened. And it's being darkened, that means there's no light. And that is something that's good to notice, and something I will take a moment to look at some of the concepts of light with darkness, because it does make some difference. Now, there is no light in their thinking process. There is no light. It's darkened. They can't really think. And the reason is because they're left to their own devices to try to understand. And so their thinking process, and it's dark, though. No light. Now, you do have to have some illumination when it comes to understanding scripture. Now, a carnal Christian, he's in the same status as these are. He doesn't have to be in a state of being darkened, but he can't really grasp things if he's carnal. And that would carry on from what we looked at in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and moving into chapter 3 in the first four verses there for the carnal believer. He can't really handle things. But Ephesians 1:18, you do need to have the eyes of your heart enlightened or illumined, and so that you can come to a knowledge, a head knowledge, an oida of some of things. And so it's not something you come up with your own. because you're smart, but the Holy Spirit is the one who makes it possible for you to know. But it does relate to the mind. And now it's interesting, I will comment on that since I refer to it. You do have Dianoia in a few manuscripts. The Textus Receptus, which was not a very good manuscript, and not too dependable, or the text that was followed, Textus Receptus, but it was a text that most of the King James was followed a lot of, but not totally. That doesn't always agree with the majority text, but Textus Receptus did put Dianoia in Ephesians 1:18. Well, I would leave it as it is. And so the eyes of your cardia, your heart, need to be illumined. The heart is the inner man. It does include your capability to reason. It's your rationale. It's your emotional makeup. It's your volitional makeup, your will. It's what you are within, but it is the inner man. And so that's where you need to have some illumination that comes from the Holy Spirit. But these don't have that. There's no light. They are in darkness. In fact, over in 5:3, it describes them, not 5:3. I have to scan here for a moment, but they were darkness, it says. Oh, verse 8. He says, for you used to be, an imperfect verb, you were, but you used to be formerly. A darkness. And so he personifies these as what they used to be before they were saved. He personifies them as darkness, no light. But now he says, you are light in the Lord. So now you do have some light, and you can manifest the character of God. You can manifest the character of Christ, which would say the resurrected and glorified one who is the God-man. But we can manifest him as light. And so that's looks at the life that we live, and that's where they should not go back to the old life anyway, as we looked at in verse 4:17. But he says, you're light in the Lord, so walk as born ones, with reference to the light, belonging to the light. And he goes on to speak of the fruit of the Spirit. But go on down just for a moment, verses 11 down through 14. He says, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. And so darkness goes back to those who are still personified as darkness. That is the unbelievers, the rest of the Gentiles, as they order their lives in uselessness of their thinking, their mind, their thinking faculty, but rather reprove them. And so you reprove them. You do that which will convict them of what they're doing, for it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done directly by them in secret. But all things that are reproved, same word as in verse 11, are made manifest by the light. And so the light shines on those things that to reprove them. And whatsoever doth make manifest is light. And so he goes on to describe them as though they're sleeping in the cemetery. He says, arise out from dead ones. You quit living like dead ones. You have life now. And so don't live like those who are in a cemetery. And Christ shall give you light. And so Christ will give you light. And the life is demonstrated by life. And the life that you live. And you see that back in John 1:2-3. You have the light. He in him was life, and the light was light with reference to men. And so you do have some emphasis there. Now, I think it's worthwhile to go and consider a little further the fact that their thinking faculties, that they are walking in, that they are in darkness, their minds, their thinking processes, is in a state of having been darkened, so they really can't see and know things. But if you just think with me back through some other verses dealing with light and darkness. Now, when we consider, we looked at Romans 1:21, and that was a time in the early race when men knew God experientially, but their useless reasoning and their their lack of understanding. I said, remember the word darkened, but their failure to be able to understand it. They were darkened. And so they were darkened in their capacity of thinking back there. And so there needs to be a change. Paul brought up the need to change in Acts chapter 26. And so as we come into Acts 26, Paul is speaking to Agrippa, and as he speaks to him, he describes his own past as he describes his ministry now. But as we come into 26:18, the Lord told him he was sending him to the Gentiles to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light. And so the unsaved, they're in darkness and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is by me. And so they're in me. And so they need to do that over in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Peter has something quite similar to say as we look at 2:9. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood and holy nation, a peculiar people, not weird, just people for his possession, that you should, and the purpose is that you should show forth the praiseworthy things pertaining to him who hath called you. Notice you were called out from darkness into his marvelous light. And so we were in darkness, but we've been called into light. Well, their minds are darkened, as we've noticed back in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. We come to another place where we find light and the need for light. And so that's in chapter 4, verse 3. Our gospel be hid, is hid to those who are lost. Satan has blinded their minds, the workings of their mind in verse 4. So lest the light of the gospel concerning the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine forth unto them. Now, I'm going to just drop on down to verse 6. For God, that is, doesn't say command here, but just says the one saying, light, shine out of darkness. And so it's going to shine out of darkness, but notice where it's shined in our hearts, in the inner man, to give the light concerning the knowledge, and this is experiential knowledge concerning the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so it's something that we have in earthen vessels and spiritual vessels. But anyway, we have light. And so through the work of Christ and God's saying light shine, it shines forth within us as by regeneration, as we're changed within, and we can manifest that life as that light in life. That would be by living out eternal life. Now I want to come back here real quickly and just look at the end of the next part of the verse. They're in a state, though. He says, having their thought, well, I'll get to the right place here, being alienated. So their thought process is darkened, but they're being alienated from the life of God, and it's because of the ignorance that is in them, not through, but because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. And so they really can't understand. They are alienated. They're strangers. You have this very similar description over in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 21. But as you look at this, they're really alienated. They're strangers from the life of God, and that would be eternal life. And we see, we won't go back to 1 John 5:11-12. You have life because Christ, the Son of God, actually, in his divine nature, indwells you, imparting life to you. Verse 20, he said, this one is the true God and eternal life. And so we saw that back then. But they're ignorant because of the hardness of their heart. When it speaks of the hardness of their heart, it deals with their callousness. And so it's a hardness. I see it kind of, when it says blindness, oftentimes it's like a spiritual cataract that's blinded the eyes so you can't see. but they're hardened. But if the hardness is in their inner man, that's their, and it's the hardness of their heart. And so that's something we see. But this is something that, this is the way the Ephesians were at one time. They're no longer to order their lives the way that the Gentiles do. And we also today would be applicable to us not to order our lives in the way that you did before you were saved, the way other unsaved people do. And this wasn't a Gentile city, but they did it by the uselessness of their thinking faculty, their mind. But their understanding, it says, but their thought process was in a state of being darkened. And they were strangers. They were separated away. They were strangers away from the life of God. But it was because of their ignorance. And that was our condition also, the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness, the hardness, the blindness of their heart. And so they really, this is where the unsaved man is. But when it comes down to the thought processes, a carnal Christian, he can't really use his thought processes like he should. But we do have the potential. When we are spiritual, we can have the thought process that will be able to see and to understand and not be in this place where you're darkened and you really don't get anything. But he goes on to describe further, but we'll have to stop at this point. Father, we're thankful again for your word, and we're thankful that we do have the capability of thinking, and that we do have an intellect, and that your son has given us a particular intellect and process of thinking that we can see things as we're spiritual. We can have that illumination from the spirit, but we can come to know the thoughts of your son and to think in the past in the way that he would think about things as we live from day to day when we are related to the spirit and seeing things from your perspective and from your son's perspective. And so we're thankful again that we were darkened in our processes of thinking, but no longer is that so. So we don't need to order our lives in the way that we would have done so formerly, just as the Ephesians did. And so we're thankful again for grace and for your provisions under grace. Amen.